Well, again, welcome. If you're new, great to have you here. I hope you're enjoying the rain. It's amazing when it comes to Easter rolling around each year. I think if you've been part of a church for a long time, there's a lot of things you take for granted. You take for granted that there's going to be a Good Friday service and it's going to kind of feel a little bit sad. And you look forward to Easter Sunday where things kind of pick up and we're like, yeah, resurrection, good times coming. But sometimes when we participate in something over and over again, we sometimes kind of fall into the trap of not really thinking about things in a deep way. It's like we come with a certain set of assumptions and then we assume that those assumptions are the assumptions that everyone holds. And then at the same time, occasionally, maybe it's in an interaction with somebody who maybe hasn't grown up in a church or with a Christian faith, or maybe you're engaging a colleague at work and they see you wearing a necklace with a cross on it. And for you, you've made sense of that. But for them, they're like, what is the deal? Like, Easter's coming up, but how do we find hope in a bleeding man on a cross? How do we make sense of the cross? Like, why is the cross so significant and what Christ has done on the cross so significant? We make this assumption. It's like, we know that Jesus died for our sins. Of course, that's the obvious answer, right? But for the modern mind, this image is quite a confusing one. We don't celebrate death this way. We celebrate breakthrough and we celebrate success. And if we want to engage meaningfully in the conversation around Easter to people who may not have grown up in the church, we need to understand the significance of the cross. Again, how do we make sense of a bleeding man as our hope? And there are many answers to this. But for many, again, this image doesn't translate to their modern mind. So tonight I want to explore a thread that may be new for you. It may not be, but it may be new for you. And what I hope it does is it widens your appreciation of the incredible grace of God that existed from the beginning. But in order to do that, it requires us to understand the sacrificial system that we see in the Bible and what actually informs the pursuit of religion as humans. Because the story and the significance of Easter starts well before Jesus' earthly ministry. But again, to understand this, we need to talk about the limitations of what it means to be human, and I hope you're going to have fun as we dig into that, but also where religion began. So I want you to imagine a scenario with me. There is an ancient man, and he steps outside his abode, whether it be some sort of structure or maybe even a cave, and he notices a plant just outside the perimeter. And this plant, it bears the fruit that he lives off. He hears the rain come down and he knows that with the right amount of rain, this plant is going to thrive. Somehow it's going to receive this rain and grow, but too much rain and, oh no, there it goes, the plant washes away. But the struggle he has is the fact that this rain is beyond his control. He doesn't control the rain. All he can see is the plant and live off the fruit that it produces. If it rains just enough, not too little or not too much, he would experience the produce of that fruit. Now, with this man was also an ancient woman. And she happened to notice that at nighttime, there appeared to be this kind of ball of light in the sky. And it seemed to somehow parallel with this ball of light that existed during the day as well. And this was hard because, again, this ball of light at night and this ball of light during the day, she could not control. But she noticed some things. She noticed that if there was too much of this ball of light affecting the plant, it would shrivel up and die. And yet at the same time, if there wasn't enough, again, the plant would not produce its fruit. Over a period of time, she started to notice that her body would change in regular cycles. And somehow there was this connection to these cycles with this ball of light that existed at night. And so suddenly her physical body, as well as the produce of the plant, was being affected by this rain and this ball of light and this ball of light at night. And somehow there was some sort of correlation between this ball of light at night and her ability to produce offspring. That was a bit of a mystery to her, and yet there was this connection. Now, eventually these forces, the wind and the rain and the sun and the moon, they took on personalities and they were given names. These forces eventually took on the names of gods and little g goddesses through time and through culture. We know this. Now, because these gods suddenly had personalities, they also were attributed certain kind of characteristics and attitudes. You see, when that giant ball of light during the day was too hot, there was something called famine. And the people would deduce that somehow the god of light was angry, frustrated, disappointed. Whenever there was a flood or a natural disaster, people would then take a portion of, say, their crops of this plant that was produced outside of their cave or dwelling and offer them as altars for the gods in the hope that this offering would appease them, that the famine would break, that rain would come again. Likewise, these people also recognized that they behaved in sometimes positive but often very destructive ways, even in secret sometimes. And it felt like these all-seeing little g gods and goddesses noticed their behavior and in anger were ready to smite them maybe for this arrogance of their actions. And so again, these people would offer sacrifices on the altar in order to appease these gods. Maybe it was through resources like crops. Maybe it was through acts of devotion. But they knew that there was a cost that needed to be paid. At least that's how they perceived it. But the problem with this system is that it had a profound flaw in this system. You see, what if the famine continued and you didn't have enough to offer? You didn't have enough crops for the sacrifice. You didn't have enough time for good deeds. What if you gave the same portion that you sacrificed last year, and last year it seemed to work and you got enough rain, but this year it didn't rain? Then what do I do? Do I need to give more? But I don't have any crops. You can see how this system was very destructive. You see, whether the season was good or whether the season was bad, you had to offer more and more and more to appease these gods. And so what started with crops would become animals, and historically and horrifically in some cultures, even the most valuable thing imaginable was sacrificed in firstborn children. This was the system of the altar, where you never knew where you stood with the gods. And this was something that actually we still experience today. You see, the problem with the altar, the problem with this sacrificial system, was that it produced actually a profound sense of anxiety within us, because I never knew where I stood with the gods. I could give this much. Now, I hope you understand I'm talking about little g gods here, but this is a system we're all abiding by, right? And this is the system that was witnessed and then understood. There were these forces that were beyond me. They've become personified. I need to appease them, but how much is enough? Because if I give the same amount as last year and I don't get the result, they must be angry. I need to give more. How do I know how much to give? And this is the problem. You never knew where you stood with the little g gods. We still see this, by the way. I remember going to Nepal, and in a whole number of different religious systems that certainly still exist today, you see the sacrifices that are given, and you see, and it's heartbreaking in so many cases, we have people who are on the edge of poverty giving everything that they have to appease these little g gods, and yet at the same time, it does nothing to actually solve that deep anxiety within them, because they don't know if what they have given is enough. And as humans, even modern 21st century humans, we still carry a level of this anxiety today. I mean, we've found new ways to be distracted, but cut through the noise and we're still human, and we still are subject to forces beyond our control, and there is still a justice that we know is required when we hurt or abuse another. And this is why the story of a creator God entering into the life of a person who was Abraham in the narrative, who would become a people, the Israelites, is so profound. Because this God invites the people into something revolutionary. And to understand this, we need to go into Leviticus, which I know you guys must be like, Gavin, why are you always going to Leviticus? It's actually really fascinating. But we need to understand what was different about this God who identified himself as Yahweh, versus the little g gods that people perceived were in control of these forces. And so here I want to dig into Leviticus chapter 16. And if you're new to church, this is a wild week to join us. I want to acknowledge that. But what we're speaking about here is what is called the Day of Atonement. I'll give some context to it in a little while. It says here in Leviticus 16, 29 to 35, and this is God who had given his people the law, some instructions on how to live. He says, the Day of Atonement is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work with a native born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest. You must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. We'll come back to that in a second. It is a lasting... Oh, no, we'll keep going, sorry. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the members of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. Now, this particular Day of Atonement, even modernly, is called Yom Kippur. It is still a tradition that is participated in even today. But to understand what God is actually speaking about here is we have to understand the context that God is giving this instructions to a people. Now, these people, the Israelites, had lived in captivity under the oppressive powers of Egypt for 400 years. Now, as slaves in Egypt, there were some significant things that they had lost in that process. The first thing that they had lost is they had lost their understanding of what it meant to be a valuable human being. Because when you are a slave, your humanity is denied. Your value is denied. And so for 400 years, people had lost that sense of value, that God-given value that they had as human beings, because they were treated not as humans, but as objects. And so the law, the instructions that God gave his people, were not just instructions on how to live. They were instructions as to how to rediscover their value as humans. Okay, so that was number one. The second thing that they had lost, or many had lost along the way, was faith. Their knowledge that there was a God who was for them and with them. And while he had liberated them from the Egyptians and led them into the desert through this time of testing and trial and commitment, they had to rediscover what it meant to relate to God. They'd lost their ability to do that. And so they did this via the Levitical law and some of the Levitical laws that we see here. And you'll notice in this passage, the piece I continue to highlight through this is this word atonement. Now, again, if you've been part of church for a long time, you might even have your own ideas of what the word atonement is. But I want to unpack what it is just in case it is new. So atonement. Atonement actually comes from this understanding that the world is broken and we have contributed to that brokenness, right? It's like we know that things are not the way that God created them to be, and we have been part of that problem. So going back to our ancient man and our ancient woman and those behaviors that feel like they need justice to respond to, this is part of that natural part of what it means to be human. We know that things are not the way they're supposed to be, and we have played a part in it. The second thing that might challenge us a little bit is that from a Jewish worldview, atonement has nothing to do with salvation, which I know in here you might be like, what? Like, what is going on there? Let me just touch on that very briefly. Justification, which could also be called exoneration, that is where God says, I will not hold your sins against you, right? And atonement are separate ideas in Jewish thought. Now, Christian theology has sometimes sought to combine them with this kind of mechanic. It's like, I have faith in the work of Jesus and the atonement, I'm therefore justified, and because of that, I'm saved. That's often how we do it. And that's fine, but it's just worth knowing that from a Jewish perspective, atonement has nothing to do with salvation. So when we're reading it in the Levitical law, that's just not their understanding. Because the purpose of atonement was to heal a guilty conscience. That's what atonement was for, to heal a guilty conscience. And this is done through an acknowledgement of wrongdoing and by taking action. You'll notice that a modern usage of this word atonement is the action of making amends for a wrong or injury. Now, you'll see that that modern definition is very different to how the Levitical law works and what atonement means from God's perspective. And so while the broader chapter of Leviticus 16 provides a lot of specific and ceremonial detail in there, from wearing the right clothes to the amount of blood sprinkled and the atonement ritual itself, it actually centers around two goats. Please stick with me. This will come around. We need to understand two goats. It says here in Leviticus 16, verses 6 to 10, Aaron, that is the priest, is to offer the bull for his own sin offering and to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take two goats, the two goats, and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots, which is like roll a dice, for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. So you've got these two goats that are going on that are central to this day of atonement. So you've got goat number one, who is the sin offering, okay, as it's described here in Leviticus. It's a sin offering, and this goat was presented dead, right? It was an animal sacrifice, okay? And so that's what we see in verse 9. And then there's this second goat, and this goat was the goat that was for the purpose of making atonement, okay? It was an offering that was actually given and presented alive, and it was released as a scapegoat, okay? Now remember that atonement was about making amends, which was the process by which people kind of removed this obstacle of a broken conscience, right? In order to restore their relationship with God. And so in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21, as part of this second goat scapegoat, there was this act of confession. It actually says that Aaron is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all of their sins, and put them on the goat's head. Like, that's how it's described. This ritual is like, you're going to hold the goat's head and you're going to whisper in this poor goat's ear all the bad things that the Israelites have done. But again, central to atonement was this act of confession, this acknowledgement of the guilt, right? It's an acknowledgement of the guilt. Now, if you've been in church for a while, some of these things here are going to start sounding familiar when we add a little bit of a Jesus overlay. But I want us to think back to our ancient man and our ancient woman, and how they never knew where they stood with the gods. And then I want us to consider for a moment the kind of messages that God is sending through this particular ritual. You see, from the beginning, God was setting up a story of two really important messages in response to that anxiety we feel where our conscience does not sit right. And these are two very important truths that as humans we deeply need to hear. And they both relate to these two goats. Again, goat one, goat two, sin offering and making atonement. The goat number one was a recognition that there is a cost and a consequence to our sin. That was the sacrifice. Like there is a cost and a consequence. Of that, there is no doubt. And this is good because it saves us from being flippant about sin. I can just sin, right? Because, like, you know, there's no cost. Like, we know that that's destructive. So it's important to know there is a cost and a consequence. But the second goat here was super important because what it did was it demonstrated that God himself would provide a means of us being liberated. It wasn't going to be by doing just enough, but he was actually going to set up a system by which people could be freed from their guilty conscience, simply speak it over the scapegoat and then release it and you're good. We're okay, right? It is God who provides the means of us being liberated, not because of the extent of our sacrifice, not because we've given enough, but it is God who is liberating us. Now, this is solidified when we again look at Leviticus chapter 16. If you noticed, what it said was this day of atonement was also a day of Sabbath, right? And this idea of Sabbath, not working, it's not about what you produce, comes over and over and over again in Scripture. And God makes it clear, this Day of Atonement, it's also a Sabbath. It's not going to be about what you do, it is going to be about how I provide you with a means of liberation. God says, I have done enough. You see, the Levitical system was actually for our sake. The Levitical system and the instruction was for the sake of the people. It was a grace. You see, God was not thirsty for blood, right? Because if God was thirsty for blood, that makes him like any other pagan god of the time. But he knew that we need a means of being liberated from our own guilty conscience. And so God says, trust me. Through this act, he says, trust me. I have provided you with what is required. You can actually know where you stand in regard to me, and your conscience can be cleansed. This is what the Day of Atonement and the whole Levitical law was about. It was for the people to help rediscover their value and help them to rediscover the God who was for them and who loved them and who would provide for them. So they wouldn't sit in that space of anxiety and guilty conscience where they just didn't know where they stood with the gods. And yet, it was still limited. Notice these words in Hebrews. If you're not convinced yet, just read Hebrews 8, chapters 8 through 10. It's insane. And we're going to get there a bit. Hebrews 10, 1 to 4. The law, which includes this Levitical law, the writer says, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. There you go, guilty conscience. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, again, that final line there, verse 4, it does actually challenge some of our evangelical sensibilities a little bit. Where we've combined atonement with justification, it would be strange for us to then to deduce that the God had provided a means of liberation for his people that was ineffective, right? Because that's essentially what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. It's like, the blood of bulls and goats, it was impossible for that to take away sins. So, what if it isn't that sin, while destructive, isn't the problem, but perhaps as we looked at earlier, it is about the anxiety and the guilty conscience that sin burdens us with. This is what the writer of Hebrews speaks to. He continues, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, speaking about God, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I, Jesus, said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First, he said, this is the writer of Hebrews continuing. First, he, Jesus, said, sacrifices and offering, burnt offering and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the Levitical law. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jumping to verse 14. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So the writer of Hebrews, there is no doubt that he is deliberately picking up on the Levitical law and actually trying to point out the limitations of that, but also the grace of God in the midst of it. And we could talk for a really long time about that significance of that word will that was given about Christ and how that will of obedience through sacrificial love makes us or is making us holy, which is, of course is both, but not tonight. Tonight I want to connect the dots from the limitations of humanity to the ongoing grace of God. You see, the sacrificial system that we learned about earlier was a grace. It was a grace of God. It was something that we desperately needed. But at the same time, it was only a shadow, as the writer of Hebrews would argue, of what Christ would do in completion. Again, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. You see, God says, trust me, the good thing for all time has come in Jesus. And I want us to engage in one more passage from Hebrews. And this comes from Hebrews chapter 9, again, the lead in here. It says, verse 11, when Christ came as the high priest, that is the Aaron from our Levitical law, of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. See, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? And so here we come full circle with what the writer in the New Testament is talking about in regard to Christ, reflecting upon the Levitical law all the way back when God was calling a people towards himself and trying to get them to understand who he was. And so we need to understand this to come back to our two goats. These two messages that God wanted to give us in response to that anxiety that we cannot escape as humans because there are forces that are beyond ourselves. And that truth that there is a cost and a consequence to our sin as represented by the goat in sacrifice. And there is this truth that God himself will provide a means of us being liberated through the image of the scapegoat, two goats. Jesus says, trust me, I am willing to be both the sacrifice and the scapegoat once and for all. I, Christ, God himself, am willing to pay the greatest cost, my life, so that there can be no doubt whatsoever of what I have been communicating to you from the very beginning. That I have provided what is required. You know where you stand in regard to me, and your conscience can be cleansed. You see, Jesus and his journey toward the cross, something that is so confusing to the modern mind, was stepping into this same narrative that God was setting up from the beginning in response to the anxiety that we all carry. And again, we can become distracted and we can modernize and we can philosophize, but at the end of the day, we know that we are subject to a God who is bigger than us. We are subject to a justice that is bigger than us. And if we don't know where we stand, then we are going to continue to offer day after day the kind of sacrifice that God doesn't need. That Hebrews would argue God doesn't want. He wants us to know that He has done all that is required. And so Jesus, on the cross, a bleeding man, both the sacrifice and the scapegoat, reminds us of that once again. God has done everything that is required. He just wants us to trust Him. Trust that He has done enough. It's a beautiful message. Even Christians who have been Christians for a really long time, this message is transforming. Because we can know it up here, and yet our actions can still behave as if we have something that we owe God. But this truth changes everything, even if it is a bit confusing to the modern mind. There is one significant difference in Jesus' story, though. And that, of course, is that He does not remain dead. But I'll speak more to that on Resurrection Sunday next week. I hope that tonight, at the very least, again, has pulled a thread you may not have thought about before or not thought about for a while. The recognition that God has always, from the beginning, been a God of grace, who is working for us to discover what it looks like to relate to ourselves and relate to Him. It's all grace. The God of the Old Testament is not different to Jesus in the New Testament. The same message. It was just a shadow back then, but now we get to experience the true reality. Let me pray. Jesus, thank You that what You invite us to do is to fall into Your grace. God, thank You that You weren't satisfied with Your followers walking around with a guilty conscience. God, thank You that through our faith and our trust in You, we can experience that atonement that we all need. Recognize that for many of us, there's going to be stories from our past where we've strayed, we've missed the mark. Maybe it wasn't from our past, maybe it's been super recent. God, may we trust that You take that, accept us, and invite us to experience the freedom of life with You. And God, for people who maybe are trapped in that anxiety, God, I want to pray that they would discover Your heart. The deep wells of contentment fill them. Again, not to dismiss the significance of the sin, it came at a great cost, but to live the reality as one who is forgiven, not because of what we have done, but because You chose to engage us first. You got messy. You got messy in the old, and you got messy in the new. You entered into our mess over and over and over again. And God, that's what You're going to do for every single one of us here. You're going to enter into our mess. And so, God, we invite You into that and ask that You would do a healing, atoning, redeeming, life-saving work. In Jesus' name, amen.